this morning, there is something. I ask you to remain standing and you take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Ben's going to come and read our scripture for us. It'll be the focus of our message this morning.
1 Don't worry, I won't be preaching this morning, so you don't have anything to worry about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you have a Bible, please follow along. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us and that we're able to come and worship and open your word and hear from it. And Lord, I just pray that you'll be with the preaching today, that you'll open our hearts and open our minds, and Lord, that you'll use your word to cut our hearts, oh God, and that we might listen and obey, and we might be edified in your word. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You want to keep your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's going to be the focus of our time in the Word this morning. And we want to look at this chapter and the 13 verses that are in it, exposit them and listen for what God might be saying to us this morning through this Word. A lot of you know that on Fridays is usually my day off from church, and during the school year I spend my Fridays teaching my children, and my children know that every Friday we have a test. So every Friday morning I give them a test and I quiz them on the things that we studied in the previous week, and they have heard the same instruction every single Friday since we got started in this. And I always tell them there are three parts to taking a test. Part one is you must carefully read the instructions. You may have an adequate knowledge and you may be able to really know the information you're being tested upon. But if you don't adequately read the instructions and follow them, you may well miss every question. So number one, read carefully the instructions. Secondly, then, apply yourself to do the test, to answer the questions. And then thirdly, if time permits, go back and self-correct. Read what you wrote, correct and edit your answers so that they will be correct. Read the directions, apply yourself to do it, and then perfect what you've already done. Now, this morning, I want to take basically that and apply it to life, because I believe that is what Paul is doing in this chapter to the church at Thessalonica. If we applied that test to life, we would say the first thing we need to do is to read the instruction book, to read the guidelines for how we are to live life. Because if you misread this and you misinterpret it and you misapply it, then all can be lost. First, you must carefully read the instruction book. Then you must, with all the vigor that you can muster, apply yourself to living it out. But then thirdly, at certain points in your life, you must, with the power of the Holy Spirit, self-correct and edit your life and reform and change the ways in which you have misinterpreted, misapplied things that you thought that you knew. Now, in Paul's letter here in 1 Thessalonians 3, I've given as the focus the title, Perfecting What Is Lacking in Your Faith. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul prays to God. He says he's been praying night and day that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's start just by going through again and expositing this chapter together. We should note here from the get-go that Paul is writing to this church as a spiritual father. He is the one, it's recorded in Acts 17, who went into Thessalonica. He went into the synagogue for three Sabbaths. He preached about Jesus as being the Messiah. Some were saved. They formed a church. They met in the home of a man named Jason. They began a church there in Thessalonica. And Paul has been like their spiritual father, but now, because of persecution, he had to flee Thessalonica. He first went to Berea, and then he'd gone to Athens. And he's writing this letter from Athens, the center of the ancient philosophical world. He's there in Athens, and he's writing back to this church. And he's writing as a spiritual father who longs to see and know about his children. One of the things that I can't understand in our culture today, sometimes I'll talk to men who have children, and they might be separated or divorced from the child's mother, but they can go days and weeks and sometimes months and years without seeing their children. I got to tell you, I went to a conference this past week for a couple of days, and it was hard for me to be away from my children. How could you go days, weeks, and months without seeing your children? And Paul, as a spiritual father, has a heart for the believers at Thessalonica. He longs to see them, even though the circumstances have separated him physically from being present to mark the progress and see what these children are doing. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." So here's the context. Paul is in Athens. But again, his curiosity is getting the better of him. And so he decides, he comes up with a plan. He says, "I will send Timothy to examine what's happening in this church and bring me back a report." And so in verse 2, it says, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." So he decides to send Timothy. We know from Acts 16 that Timothy was one of Paul's proteges, colleagues in the ministry. Here in verse 2, he calls him our brother and minister. It's the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, our fellow laborer, our synergos, one with whom he has synergy in the gospel of Christ. And Timothy will be the reporter. He's sending him there to establish this church. The Greek word is sterizo, which means to strengthen. We get steroids from that, the word steroids from that, and to encourage this church. Parakaleo, which also means to exhort, sometimes to admonish. So he sends Timothy there to strengthen this church, to establish them, and to encourage them. Just having mentioned those couple of Greek words, let me just back up on that for a second. Sometimes people will kid me and say, you know, normal conversation, I say, this is the Greek for that, or this is the Latin for that, or whatever. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? I'm going to suggest to you, you should be worried if you go to a place where the scripture is being taught and there's not a concern for what the original words mean. Why? Because we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of scripture. The words mean something. They're not there accidentally. They're infused with meaning. They're God's words, and so we ought to care about what they say. So Paul continues. He sent Timothy to be the one to investigate this church and to report upon their activity. Paul is worried about this church in particular, if we go on to verses 3 and 4, because he knows that they have suffered persecution for Christ. Look at verse 3. So that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In verse 4, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Well, what is Paul talking about? We've done this several times. We've ping-ponged back and forth, but just turn backwards in your Bible to Acts chapter 17, where we have the description of the establishment of this church and some of the suffering that this church endured. If you look at Acts 17, verses 5 through 9, we have a description of the persecution this church faced. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So essentially what happened when these believers withdrew from the synagogue and began meeting in Jason's house, talking about Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, some went into the marketplace and they basically incited mob violence against this church. These believers had been roughly handled. They were accused of sedition, basically of being terrorists. They're associated with these men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are turning the world upside down, announcing that Jesus is the king and not Caesar. They're being accused of treachery and treason. And apparently they were also shaken down for cash, as it says in Acts 17:9, that Jason had to give a security. He had to pay some money, sort of like posting bail in order to be released. So Paul knew that this church had suffered persecution, real persecution. And so when he writes to the church, he wants to be sure, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that they've not been shaken by these afflictions. Now, it's interesting to note the attitude that Paul has about the church suffering. One thing we should note is Paul does not think it is the worst thing in the world for the church to suffer. That's the exact opposite kind of attitude that we often hear today in, for example, the health and wealth gospel churches. In those churches, they say, become a Christian and say goodbye to suffering. Contrarywise, Paul says, become a Christian and say hello to suffering. Paul realizes that suffering is the refiner's fire that burns away the dross to purify the precious silver of our faith. Again, in verse 3, he says of these afflictions, these, or the better word would be tribulations that they had suffered, you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. Paul reminds them he had prophetically predicted these things would happen in verse 4, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. In another letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Paul sees suffering and persecution as a reality, as part and parcel of the Christian life. Why? Did Paul have a chip on his shoulder? Was he pugnacious? Did he go looking for a fight? Did he go looking for trouble? No, Paul's just stating a spiritual fact. If you stand for Christ unapologetically, there will be those who will stand against you. Just yesterday, I was at a conference in Richmond, and Ken Ham, the creation apologist, was speaking. And He was talking about how recently they've opened this museum, science museum outside Cincinnati, that presents a creation perspective as opposed to an evolution perspective. And he said that out front, in front of the museum, there were these free speech protesters who were saying that it was wrong for them to have this museum. And here he said he was on private property with a museum that's been privately funded, in the face of all the publicly funded museums that tell a different story. And these protesters don't seem to get the irony of the fact that they're crying out that this isn't free speech. Take a stand for Christ and you will see opposition develop to that. Jesus put it this way in John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The problem with the American church today is not that we suffer too much, but that there is no reason for us to suffer much. We are largely indistinguishable from the world. You only get stood against when you stand out for Christ. In verse 5, Paul then says, again, as an anxious father, a worried father, he says he couldn't endure it any longer. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Earlier in 2:18, last week, we saw how Paul mentioned that Satan had hindered him from coming to see this church face to face. And here, once again, he refers to Satan as the tempter, that Satan is the personal adversary of the church, one who opposes the spiritual state of the church, one who would have the church shrink back from naming boldly the name of Jesus. Paul says, quite frankly, he was worried that these believers might have abandoned their stand for Christ, and that all his work, all his labor, all his preaching the gospel, all of his discipling and planting this church might have been in vain. Well, the answer, though, with relief comes in verse 6. Because now we find that Timothy has returned to Paul and has reported the state of this church. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. It's interesting, looking at verse 6, that the word that's used there, when Timothy came back to Paul, the word that's used there is the same word to proclaim the good news. This is the only place in the New Testament where to proclaim the good news doesn't have to do with proclaiming the good news about Christ. But Timothy comes back and gospelizes the good things that are happening in this little church in Thessalonica. He reports to Paul that they hold Paul in good remembrance and that they greatly desire to see him, even as he greatly desires to see them. And Timothy reports about their faith and love. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Those are two of the three cardinal virtues of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. Timothy can report of their faith and love in Christ. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. One of the things we can just notice as believers today is the great mutual care and concern that Paul had for these believers, and that is to mark those who are in the family of God. Paul is remembering the Thessalonians in their sufferings for Christ, and they in turn are remembering Paul for his sufferings in Christ. You know, friends, the thing that stands out in that passage to me is, isn't it great to live for something bigger than yourself? Isn't it great, if you're a believer, to live for a cause that's bigger than yourself? Isn't it great to live for the cause of the gospel and for the cause of Christ? And you're not burdened like worldlings are with so many petty and unimportant things. But you are liberated by your faith in Christ to care about something that's so much bigger than who you are. And that's the heart that this church has for Paul, the heart that Paul has for this little church. That they're lost, they're beyond their narrow parochial concerns. But they're lost in love for the gospel and what God is doing in the world in Christ. Paul makes a bold statement in verse 8. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul is staking his life on the health of this little church. Again, it's a place where we see what we call a high view of the local church. Paul can't imagine living as a Christian without being connected to a body of believers. Toward the end of this chapter, Paul begins to talk about prayer. And prayer is one of the great themes of this letter. The concern for prayer permeates this letter. Previously in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Paul had given a prayer of thanksgiving that started in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And then he says, remembering without ceasing their faith, hope, and love. And so prayer is a constant theme. It permeates the pages of this little book. And I mentioned last week, we'll get to it eventually, in chapter 5, verse 17, one of the best known verses where Paul says, pray without ceasing. And here, toward the end of this chapter, Paul sort of models that as he speaks about prayer. If you go on to look in verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? What are all the things we can thank God for that he has done in your lives as believers? And then in verse 10, he says, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, when Paul says that he has been praying night and day, I don't think that's hyperbole. I don't think he's speaking like that. I believe that Paul literally stayed up late into the hours of the night praying for this church. Have you been up late in the hours of the night praying for our church? This kind of devotion humbles you, doesn't it? And what is Paul's prayer for them? His prayer is that he might be able to see them face to face. Again, ministry, authentic biblical ministry, is personal. It's not anonymous. It's not looking to some talking head on a screen, but looking at a fellow brother in the eye. His prayer is that he might see them face to face. And his prayer is that Paul might be used of God as an instrument to perfect what is lacking in their faith. Now, it might be nice here if Paul had used the same Greek word, the adjective teleos, for perfect or mature or right or grown, like when he says in Matthew 5:48, therefore, or Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or when Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28, describing his ministry of preaching the gospel as presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But here in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, the verb for to perfect is katartizo. And it means basically to render something complete. It's used in Matthew 4:21 to describe the mending of torn fishing nets. It's used in Galatians 6:1 to describe the restoring or mending of a brother to fellowship in the church who had been overtaken in some grievous sin or trespass. It's used in Hebrews 10:5 to describe the preparation of a sacrificial victim in an offering. It's used in Hebrews 11:3 to describe how the world was framed by the word of God. Paul says he has been wrestling night and day in prayer for this church that it might be perfected, rendered complete, mended, restored, prepared for offering, framed in the faith. I read a commentary by a British Baptist pastor on this chapter, and this is what he said. He said, "Nothing will show what really matters to a person so effectively as his or her prayers. When we pray for others, it will speak volumes," he says, "about our sense of values. For instance, how high a profile do we give requests for things that are essentially material, that a friend will come through an operation or be cured of a disease, that we ourselves will get the house or job or car that we have our eye on?" But then Arthur concludes, "Paul prayed primarily that his friends might achieve spiritual excellence." What about your prayer life and mine? No, it's not wrong to cry out to God with our own needs, for personal needs, like healing for sickness or to get a job or something like that. But how much time in our lives in reality is spent first in pouring our hearts out for others? And then how much of that is spent pouring our hearts out in prayer for spiritual completion of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God might perfect what is lacking in their faith? Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 18:19, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Have we taken that seriously? And do we gather to pray for spiritual growth and for edification and maturity in our brothers and sisters in Christ? At the end of this chapter, then, Paul basically bursts into a prayer, much like that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 we read earlier, where Paul bursts into prayer. You've heard of something bursting into flames? Paul had a tendency to burst into prayer. If I could quote May Arnold, we could say that Paul lived to pray and prayed to live. And he would just simultaneously, he's writing a letter, and all of a sudden he just starts praying. He's just writing the prayer out. And he expresses this beautiful prayer for the church at Thessalonica. And because it's in Scripture, it becomes a prayer for all churches that gather in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the prayer that's aimed at the church at Thessalonica, which is also aimed toward us. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." First of all, in verse 11, we might note that Paul begins by addressing our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's doing there is subtly, perhaps not so subtly, saying that he's praying to God the Father, but in parallel, he's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays to Jesus as to God, since Jesus is God. And so there's some high Christology, we would say here, that praying to Jesus because Jesus is God. And what a dramatic turnover there had to be in the mind of an observant Jew, a Pharisee like Paul, to pray to Jesus as God. God had to change his mind for him to see that. Then in verse 12, Paul prays for two things for this church. He prays that God would increase and abound in two areas in the life of this church. First of all, that they would abound in their love to one another. That's a primary emphasis that Jesus gave to the church and to his disciples. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus gave what we call the new commandment. Jesus called it that, actually. He said in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Apostle John said that love among brothers was a test of our conversion. In 1 John 3:14, John wrote, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." So the first part of the prayer is Paul prays that this church would have an
an incredible love for each other, a brotherly, a sisterly love for each other, praying for each other, supporting each other, encouraging each other in the faith. But note the second part of this prayer in verse 12. In love to one another and to all. We are to have also an indiscriminate love for all mankind. You know, a lot of people think that's the basic message of the New Testament. Actually, when you survey its pages, there are not that many places where you have this emphasis. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Paul in Galatians 6:10 said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." But then he adds, "especially to those who are of the household of faith." But here we could add this passage along with Galatians 6:10 to say that there is biblical justification, not just that we have love for each other, but that we have a love indiscriminately for all men, that we have compassion in particular for men who are lost. Paul prays that this church that had been persecuted would be filled with love even for those who hate Christ and stand against Christ. It's all too easy in the evangelical church today for us to stand and throw rocks at the culture. Why do we expect unconverted and unregenerate men to act any differently? We're called to judge believers. We're called to love those who are outside the walls of the church and outside the boundaries of the faith. And so Paul is praying that this church would have a heart of compassion, love for all men. John Calvin wrote on this verse, "As it is fitting that we should be made one with those who are of the household of faith, so our love should also go out to the whole human race. The nearer connection must be cherished, but we must not overlook those who are more distant from us." And then the great reformer goes on to make this point about this verse. "But as Paul himself declared, love is a work of God and not of us." That's a great insight when you think about it, because what Paul's doing here is praying that God would give to this church love for each other and love for all who are outside of its boundaries. But Paul recognizes that the source of this love is God himself. Paul doesn't appeal to some sort of innate sense of love that these Thessalonians might have for each other or for their fellow human beings because they're good people. He knows that if they have any love for each other, if they have any love for those who are outside their walls, it will be a love that comes from God. It's a love that has to be prayed for. It has to be asked for. Because it doesn't have its genesis within our hearts, but it comes from outside us, beyond us, from God. So we ought to go stand on the downtown mall or on the central grounds at UVA or out on Jefferson Park Avenue someday, and we ought to just watch the faces of the men and women who walk by on the street. And our hearts ought to be filled with love for each and every one of them and compassion for each and every one of them, knowing that so many of them are lost, totally lost apart from Christ. We ought to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of love? Or are we sort of satisfied with the little comfortable clique or circle of Christian friends that we have around ourselves? And we enjoy spending time with them. And we already know them and we already have fellowship with them. And we just sort of get satisfied with that. And we're not really responding to this passionate prayer that Paul has laid out before God, that we would have a heart, an indiscriminate love for all men. Paul goes on then in verse 13 to ask the Lord to establish the hearts of the believers blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus. And here in this final verse, there are two more great themes that are put forward.
that we'll look at more in chapter 4. One is the theme of holiness in the church, and we're going to look at that in 2 weeks. And then another is the theme of the second coming of Christ that we're going to look at in about 3 weeks. Holiness at the coming of Christ at the end of the ages. For now, we can say that Paul's prayer is that this church would be found holy when Jesus returns to claim his bride. Holiness, I find, is not a very popular idea in our day, even in the church. We have a tendency to equate holiness with self-righteousness and even with hypocrisy. If someone says, I really want to seek after holiness, we have a tendency to say, do you think he's better than me? Do you think he's more godly than me? But Paul's prayer for this church was that they would be blameless in holiness. And holiness means simply being set apart from the ways of the world, being sanctified by God, being distinct from the ways of the world. That's what Paul prays for this church. This week, I was reading the June 2007 issue of Christianity Today magazine, which I rarely read it, but I was in the library and I saw it and I started reading it. I don't subscribe to it. There was an article in there about this fellow who's a popular Christian writer these days. I've not read any of his books, but just read the little article about him. His name is Don Miller, and he's written this book called Blue Like Jazz, which is being read in a lot of young contemporary churches that want to be postmodern, and they want to jettison old stodgy things like doctrine, and they want to tell stories and appeal to the narrative and so forth in people's lives and whatnot. Well, in the article, there's a quote about a young woman who loves Don Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz. And this is a direct quote. She says, I'm a Jesus girl, but I also like to go out and do tequila shots with my girlfriends. This is a book I can give to those friends. Page 31, June 2007, Christianity Today magazine. Somehow I find that sentiment falls a bit short of the desire that Paul expresses for the church. That we would be established in holiness. We're to have an overwhelming and powerful love for each other. And we're also to have an overwhelming and powerful love for the lost and dying world. But at the same time, we are to be separating ourselves in holiness from the world. There are three parts to every test. First, you have to be able to read and understand the directions. Secondly, you have to apply yourself wholeheartedly to living the life. And then thirdly, periodically, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you have to be examining yourself and letting the Holy Spirit and letting your brothers and sisters perfect, mend, restore, complete you in the things that are lacking in your faith. Isn't this what we're about, brothers and sisters? Amen? Let's stand together. Let's pray. God, this morning we want to thank you for allowing us to overhear a letter written from a man who was so used of you, God, to a church that they loved. And God, thank you for allowing us to learn from the experiences of this church in Thessalonica. And God, give us the grace and discernment to apply the lessons that Paul had for them to ourselves, to our families, to our church, to our own hearts this morning. God, thank you for your word, and as Ben already prayed, God, let it cut into our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.